بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وخاتم النبيين محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. Respected listeners, the purpose of today's program, as I have been informed, is that we here are at Masjid Ali, and in this masjid for a number of years, 2 to 3 years, there have been regular activities and classes for young children and for young girls. Alhamdulillah, the work has spread and progressed quite rapidly, and over the past few years there's been a great rise and increase in the number of children who have enrolled at this masjid and madrasa in order to gain Islamic education in the evening as part of the famous maktab system. Recently, in order to accommodate more children, especially young girls, a building right next to the masjid was purchased, and those who have participated in this, and the responsible members of the masjid, have in view certain plans for this new place. Primarily, this new building located right next to the masjid, which has been purchased recently, will inshallah serve as a madrasa, especially for girls. One, young girls from the age of 5 onwards will be able to receive Islamic education as part of the maktab system, and there are many girls on the waiting list, and inshallah this new building will accommodate many more classes. Furthermore, in the future there are plans to provide education at a higher level for older girls, and eventually many more activities, classes and educational activities for women also, all within an Islamic framework. So this is the purpose of today's talk. Inshallah, we'll touch upon a few things. One, the importance of Islamic education in a non-Muslim society and environment such as the one we are in. Two, the importance of Islamic learning and knowledge specifically for women. And number three, I will touch upon the topic of spending in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And number four, our responsibility in spreading the work of deen, in becoming involved directly with spreading the message of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and what the dire consequences will be if we fail to do so, if we fail to actively participate ourselves. I may not necessarily speak in this order, but I have in mind that I will touch upon these four topics, inshallah. I give this introduction. Normally I don't give any such introduction, I just speak on the topic of the title. But I give this introduction so that, one, because I myself was unaware of what actually needed to be spoken on, and I have just discussed with the ulama of the masjid and other responsible members what the purpose of today's talk is, so I would like to enlighten you on the same thing. So, first of all, as I said, we need to understand the importance of Islamic education in a non-Muslim environment and in a non-Muslim country. To the importance of Islamic education specifically for girls and for women, a topic often neglected. Number three, the not just importance, but the vital, essential, and imperative and obligatory nature of becoming directly involved in the work of Deen ourselves as men, as women, and as children. And the dire consequences that we must all suffer if we fail to do so. And number four, encouragement to spend in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. First of all, let me speak about Islamic education in a non-Muslim environment. If we just look at non-Muslim countries, in Europe, in Africa, and in other parts of the world, where the governments are not Muslim, the population is predominantly not Muslim, the culture and environment are not Islamic, we know, as we do here in this country, that Muslims face many diverse problems. We have to combat the non-Islamic influence of the culture, of society, of the media, and also of non-Islamic education. When Muslims first arrived in this country, there was very little Islamic activity or awareness, and there were very few masajid and hardly any institutions for imparting Islamic education. But over the years, alhamdulillah, we've seen a gradual and steady rise in the number of such schools and madaris. Some people do see the importance and the essential nature of these madrasas and establishments. Others do not fully understand or appreciate them. Unfortunately, there are some in the Muslim community who openly deride and criticize the very presence and the existence of these madaris and madrasas. They feel that the madrasas provide a very limited service, they are useless, they are counterproductive, they only confuse the minds of young Muslims. They do not serve any practical purpose. And in general, they feel that these madrasas, either the Darul Ulooms up and down the country for both girls and boys, or even the local maktab system in the evening, they feel that this whole system of the madrasa and the maktab is a reflection of our backward nature and our past history, and that it doesn't fit in with today's society. So people tend to concentrate more on secular studies, or they feel that we should do away with the madrasa and maktab system altogether. And many people openly say that this is just a ploy on the part of the ulama and the imams and those who are religiously minded to control education in a certain way. All of these are fallacies and lies. And if I can just give you an example of Iqbal the poet from Pakistan and his experience and his impressions after visiting Andalus, the Muslim Spain. Iqbal, I give the example of Iqbal because Iqbal himself was not an alim in that sense of the word. He wasn't a scholar of Islamic learning and knowledge. He wasn't associated with the traditional and orthodox ulama in that way, or at least he wasn't perceived to. And he was widely regarded and respected by modernists, by forward-thinking people, by politicians, etc. And these are the very same people, politicians, those who think a bit too forwardly, and those who feel that they are enlightened with secular learning, and especially the modernists. This is that same group that derides and criticizes the madrasa and the maktab system, and that tries to influence the thinking of many in the Muslim community to do away with the system and come up with another alternative. So Iqbal was respected by these very same people, and he still is respected by the same category and class of people. Iqbal had a very profound experience when he went to visit Muslim Spain. Well, Spain. He went to visit Spain, and as we know, Spain is just part of the European community, and it's a secular European country. But 100 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Muslims landed in Spain, and for the next 700 years at least, the whole of Spain, initially, and then a great part of Spain, enjoyed a very blessed and enlightened period of Islamic rule. And Muslims dominated the country, they ruled the country. And there was a time in the 10th century CE when the rest of Europe was still plunged in darkness. There was no renaissance, there was no light, there was no learning, there was no discovery. And the cities of the rest of Europe, including this country, were a reflection of poverty, of misery, of backwardness, and of a completely medieval nature. And in contrast to all of that, Muslim Spain had universities, had hospitals, had learning institutions, the streets were paved, lit, there were irrigation systems. In Córdoba, the capital, today known as Córdoba, alone, there were over 1,000 masajid and close to 1,000 public baths. There was street lighting, and there was a complete public infrastructure. And that was in the 10th century CE. So economically, politically, and even in worldly terms, in contrast to the rest of Europe, the city of Córdoba and Muslim Spain shone like a jewel. And in terms of religiousness, and in terms of religion, Spain, Muslim Spain, produced some of the greatest ulama of Islamic history. Scholars of hadith, scholars of the Quran and fiqh, scholars of Islamic history and learning. The list is very long. So, but unfortunately, for a number of reasons, Muslim rule ended in Spain in approximately the 15th century. And there came a time when, in the whole of Spain, not one single person could actually publicly declare or profess that they were Muslim. Many were forcibly converted to Christianity, most were killed, and those who remained Muslim only did so in complete secrecy, not even informing members of their extended family. And externally, they would appear to be and actually participate occasionally in Christian activities, but secretly they remained Muslim. So unfortunately, that was the end plight and the end result of the Muslims in Spain. Now, how did that happen? How did that come about? The whole of Spain was once under Islamic rule. Muslims ruled the whole of Spain, and the kings of Europe, from Germany, from France, and from other parts of Europe, actually travelled to the Muslim rulers of Spain and paid homage to them. How could it be that Muslim Spain, that was so powerful, so advanced in the whole of Europe, would one day crumble in such a way that a person could not even declare that they were Muslim, and they had to remain Muslim in secrecy? And by the end of the 15th century, there were no Muslims left in the whole of Spain. How did that happen? There were many reasons, but Iqbal, when he visited Spain and he toured the ruins of the masajid and the madaris and some of the Islamic institutions there, he wrote some poems and some articles, etc. And one of the most insightful comments he made when he returned to Pakistan was that he told many people, in simple words, he said to them, "Do not abuse, criticize, and deride these Maulvis." He used the word Maulvis in order to explain how people viewed them, that you deride, criticize and ridicule these Maulvis and say that they are only good for the masjid, the maktab and the madrasa. So he said, do not deride, do not ridicule, do not abuse and criticize these Maulvis. Let them do what they are doing, i.e. let them run their masajid in the way that they are, let them run their maktabs, let them continue their teaching, let them run their madaris, in whatever way they see fit. Why? Because if their activities in the maktab and in the madrasa come to a stop, then we will see, not only in Pakistan, but we will see in Muslim countries, what befell the Muslims in Spain. And his view was that Muslims were eventually expelled, killed, slaughtered, and the whole of Islamic rule and Islamic history was brought to an end in Spain because of the lack of Islamic education and the closure of the madaris and the makatib in Muslim Spain, and because the activities of the ulama were brought to a stop. Once that happened, and the Muslims fell into ignorance, both religious and worldly, but more importantly religious, their own faith almost came to an end, and as a result, the whole history of Islam came to an end in Muslim Spain. And Spain is not far. And at that time, Muslims ruled the whole of Spain, or at least a great part of Spain in later years and late centuries. In contrast to that, look at us. We are a small community. We are a fledgling community. We lack resources, we lack manpower, we lack finance, we lack political clout, we lack so many things. And we face an uphill struggle and a great battle to ensure just the iman of our own people, of our children and future generations. And in this kind of environment, if we will do nothing to combat the non-Islamic influence of the media, of the education system, of society and the culture at large, by educating our children, then Allah forbid, the same fate will befall the Muslims in this country, and far sooner than anywhere else, the same fate will befall us that befell the Muslims in Spain. I'll give you another example of which I have personal experience and knowledge. I visited a country in the West a few years ago, and I went to certain places, and there I was told about the Muslim community, and that there was a very large population, there was a very large community of Muslims from a Middle Eastern country, a Middle Eastern Arab country. And what had happened is that in the 1920s, in the first and the second decade of the last century, Muslims in their thousands emigrated from this Middle Eastern country and travelled to this Western country. However, and the Muslims now, the children from those ancestors and from those early immigrants were in their third generation. But unfortunately, they had lost their identity, they had even lost their religion. And many of them, if they were met and spoken to, they would actually say that, yes, my grandfather was a Muslim, my great-grandfather was a Muslim, but we are not. And I was told that this whole community, in that numbered in thousands, not just a few families or a few hundred people, but in thousands, all lost their religion, they became murtad and apostate. Or if they didn't become actively apostate, they just lost complete identity. They were either confused, or they never acknowledged that they were Muslims, or they just said, we know that our ancestors were Muslim, but we don't know anything about religion. How did that happen? Again, lack of Islamic education, the lack of the masajid and the maktab system. And eventually what happened? They integrated into society, they lost their identity completely. And there's a bit of history, unfortunately, with this community. So much so that when they first arrived in that Western country, and they all settled in a particular city, there were Jews, there were Christians, there were Freemasons, and there were people of other faiths and communities in that same city. And Muslims were also there in their thousands. The Jews had built their synagogues, the Christians had built their churches. Even the Freemasons had built a Masonic lodge in that city. And it seemed as though the only community without any centre, the only community without any focus or purpose or identity was the Muslims. So the elders of the city got together. And the Christians, the Jews and others actually got together and invited the Muslims and told them that we wish our city to reflect its multicultural and multi-faith nature. So we see, and this is the Christians and the Jews who are saying, we see that we have our synagogues, we have our churches, we have our other centres and places of worship for other communities, but we also notice that even though we've got a very large Muslim population, there is no Muslim place of worship. So we would like to encourage you as members of our city, as inhabitants and residents of our city, that the Muslims should get together and build a mosque and a masjid for themselves. So upon the encouragement and the invitation of the non-Muslims, the Muslims eventually decided to build a masjid. But because they were disorganized, because there was complete lack of communication and touch amongst them, because there was a lack of interest and they had to be encouraged by the non-Muslims, the council or the local government, whatever, they decided to put together some money, and the Christians, the Jews and other atheists and non-Muslims, along with the Muslims, all jointly built a masjid and financed it. On behalf of the city. Not on behalf of the Muslims, on behalf of the city. When they finally built the masjid, I personally read this history and I saw the pictures as well. And I even saw the picture of the imam, which I will relate to you shortly. When they built the masjid, they decided, what do we do now? We all have one day of worship. The Muslims have one day of worship, Friday. So they said that what we should do is we should employ someone who will serve as their preacher and the leader of their prayers on Friday. So they didn't bother about five times Salah on any other day. The masjid was, I believe, initially only opened on Jumu'ah, only for Friday prayers and not for any other activity. There was no teaching, no classes, no education, no Salah, only Jumu'ah Salah. So they decided who should we employ or who should we appoint as the imam on Jumu'ah. And by Allah, I'm in the masjid here and I do not lie. And I've actually read this history and I've seen the pictures myself. The local government or the city elders decided that because the Muslims read in their prayers, we should appoint someone who has the best voice. So out of all the Muslims, they found someone who was a nightclub singer who used to sing as a profession. He was a nightclub singer. So for 6 days of the week, 6 nights of the week, I should say, he used to sing in clubs around the city. And then on Friday, because he had the best voice, he was appointed as the imam for Salatul Jumu'ah. And I saw his picture, the imam, sitting with his guitar. That was the state of the community. And since there was no masjid, well, initially, and even when there was a masjid, there was no system of Islamic education. The masjid was only open for Friday prayers initially, and then probably for a few other prayers every now and then. Despite the presence of the masjid, this is it, you see, despite the presence of the masjid, the community lost its identity completely. This masjid was for the first generation. The second generation was weaker, and by the third and the fourth generation, they had lost their identity and their religion completely. The masjid actually became part of a museum. They transferred the masjid to another place and made it a museum, part of a museum. Alhamdulillah, today things have improved and there are institutions there and there are a number of masajid there. But unfortunately, that was after much struggle and much effort on the part of some Muslims. I've given you these two examples of Muslim Spain in past history and another example of a Muslim community in a non-Muslim Western country only recently. How they lost their identity and their iman altogether. Why? Because of the lack of the Islamic education and the lack of the maktab and madrasa system. So those of us who feel that we don't understand the importance and significance of the madrasa and the maktab system, we should look at our recent and past history. That even though we may not see much benefits in it, Even though we may consider it not to be too productive, this maktab and madrasa system is the lifeline of the Muslim community in non-Islamic countries. And Allah forbid, if we do not provide Islamic education, even in limited way, to our young Muslims today, maybe not the next generation, but a few generations down the road, Allah forbid, our Muslims will end up being in a similar situation as the Muslims in Spain and in other Western countries, where they have lost their identity completely, and they've even lost their iman and faith altogether. So this maktab and madrasa system is a lifeline to the Muslim community. And now that we have an opportunity, we should finance it, we should participate in it, and we should try to understand the importance of this system, of this madrasa and the maktab system. Remember, not all of our children have the opportunity to go to Islamic schools or schools where all the children are Muslim and Islamic subjects are taught, etc. Not all of our children have the opportunity to go to the madrasas and the Darul Ulooms up and down the country. Not all of our children have the opportunity to study Islam all day long. Unfortunately, most Muslim children in the city and in other parts of the country, they go to the normal state schools, and even atheist parents, even non-Muslim parents, are bemoaning and bewailing the state and the condition of the education and of morals and manners and other things in state schools. So imagine how great a threat this whole system places on our Muslim children. And if our children go there and spend a number of hours in such a non-Islamic environment, being taught in such a non-Islamic way, without any Islamic input of character, of morals, manners, and any Islamic education, and then if they do not have the opportunity, at least in the evening, albeit for only 2-3 hours, of combating that non-Islamic influence with some Islamic input of Qur'an, of hadith, of fiqh, of Islamic learning, of Islamic history, then what will become of these young children in the future? This is their most impressionable age. This is the time when they can be easily influenced. This is the time, these years, when they can be moulded, their character, their mentality and thinking can be moulded. This is a make or break age. Either what they learn in these teenage years and earlier, in their late childhood and early adolescence, what they learn now will, fortunately or unfortunately, be their character and mentality for most of the rest of their life. And if we are not able to provide that Islamic input now, then Allah forbid, what will become of these people when they become adults and they reach middle age and old age? It's going to be very difficult. And then how will they be able to influence their own children? If we want to ensure not just the learning and the education, but if we want to ensure the iman, just the basic iman of our future generations, and we're not talking about 10 generations down the road, we're talking about our children and our grandchildren, then we should recognize and acknowledge the importance, the significance, the essential nature, the vital nature of these madrasas and the maktab systems. And we should do everything, we should do our utmost to ensure that we support them in every way possible, morally, actively, physically, and financially. The second point which I wish to address is the importance of Islamic ta'aleem and Islamic education for girls and for women specifically. Remember, the child's first madrasa is not a building, it is the mother's lap. And how a mother behaves, even during her pregnancy, and even before her pregnancy, and this is scientifically proven, a mother's behavior, her character, and her attitude has a profound and lasting influence and impact on the child that is in her womb. Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu ta'ala an, was once approached by a man who brought his son with him. This story is very, very relevant, and I'd like you to listen to it very carefully, because this story explains the importance of Islamic education, upbringing, the choice of right partners in marriage, the importance of the father and the mother, and the mother's character and her influence on children. Listen to this story very carefully. A man came with his son to Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala. And he said to him, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, I would like you to give some advice to my son here. I would like you to advise him and counsel him, because he refuses to listen to me. He disobeys me. And this is a story that is repeated up and down the country. Many parents, mothers and fathers, take their children to imams and to ulama, or to elders of the community, or to elders in the family, and sit them down and say to the imam, or to the alim, or to the elder, that would you please explain something to him or her? He or she is refusing to listen. He or she is rebellious. He or she is disobedient. So this man took his son to Amir al-Mu'mineen Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu and said to him, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, would you explain to my son? Would you advise him? He is disobedient. He refuses to listen. So Sayyidina Umar radiyallahu anhu, being just, he heard what the father had to say. And then he didn't just launch into criticism or an attack on the son, just listening to one side of the story. He actually asked the son, he said, do you have anything to say? Your father accuses you of disobedience, of refusing to listen to him, of other things as well. So the son asked Amir al-Mu'mineen Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, just as parents have rights over their children in Islam, do children have any rights over their parents? So Sayyidina Umar radiyallahu anhu said, yes, of course, children have rights over their parents. So he said, what are they? So Amir al-Mu'mineen Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu said, it is the right of the child over the father. Even before the child is born, that the father chooses a good mother for his child. That is his first right. It is also the right of the child that the father gives the child a good name. It is also the right of the child over the father, over the parents, that they give him the education of Islam, and he mentioned specifically the words of the Quran. And then he said, it is also the right of the child over the father, that the father gives the child an Islamic upbringing of akhlaq and of manners. So the son said, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, my father has complained against me, but I also wish to complain about my father, that he has never fulfilled any of these rights. He did not choose a good mother for me. Number two, he did not give me a good name. Number three, he did not teach me the Qur'an and Islamic education. And number four, he did not give me an Islamic upbringing. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu ta'ala an said to both of them, go. He refused to say anything further to the son or to the father. Why? Because today the father was complaining about his rights being violated and his rights not being honored and fulfilled by his son, and that his son was disobedient and refusing to listen to him. But when the son made it clear that the father himself had not fulfilled the rights of the son and the child, Amir al-Mu'mineen Umar al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu could not say anything further. Why? As you sow, you shall reap. As you do, you shall beget. And this is exactly what happened. If the father refused to pay any attention to these things, then what else can he expect? If he did not choose a good mother for his child, then unfortunately the child born from that mother would not be good either. If he did not give the child a good name, names have an influence, a very profound influence, and over a person's character and the rest of their lives. Let me just relate one simple story of Sa'id ibn Musayyib rahmatullahi alayh. Imam Sa'id ibn Musayyib rahmatullahi alayh was recognized as being one of the greatest leaders of the Tabi'een. In fact, many ulama called him the imam and the leader of all the Tabi'een, the successors to the Sahaba radiyallahu ta'ala anhum. And it is said about Imam Sa'id ibn Musayyib rahmatullahi alayh that for 40 years he only traveled from his home to the masjid of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam for salah with jama'ah, and then back to the masjid. For 40 years he did not see any other place. He was the leader of the Imam, he was the leader of the Tabi'een. And Imam Sa'id ibn Musayyib rahmatullahi was a great scholar of hadith and of other Islamic branches. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi relates something from Imam Sa'id ibn Musayyib in his Sahih. Sa'id ibn Musayyib rahmatullahi says that my grandfather was named, I believe it was Hazan, which means he had a certain name. And that name reflected the meaning of the hardness and harshness of the heart. It reflected harshness and hardness. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told his grandfather that change your name to Sahal. But the grandfather for some reason refused to change his name. So Sa'id ibn Musayyib, Sahal means soft. Sa'id ibn Musayyib rahmatullahi says, because my grandfather refused to change his name to Sahal as recommended by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sahal means soft, from his original name which reflected harshness and hardness. Sa'id ibn Musayyib rahmatullahi says that in our whole clan, not just in him, but in his children and in his children's children, in our whole clan, we all suffer from one thing, which is hardness and harshness of the heart. Imagine the Imam of the Tabi'een, the scholar of his time, says that our whole family suffers from one disease, which is the hardness and the harshness of the heart, simply because our grandfather did not change his name. That's the influence that names have. So if we will not give our children good names, if we will not choose good partners and good fathers and mothers for our future children, and if we will not give and impart an Islamic education and the teachings of the Qur'an to our children, and if we will not give them an Islamic upbringing of akhlaq, of manners and morals, then unfortunately we should expect and we must expect disobedience and rebellion in the future, and betrayal and treachery. If we expect our rights as parents to be fulfilled in our middle age and especially in our old age, then we must fulfill the rights of the children over us now. Even before they are born, whilst they are in the stomach, whilst they are in the womb, and after birth, and in their childhood and early adolescence. And that, as I was saying earlier, speaking about the importance of Islamic education for women, remember the first madrasa is not a building. It's not a maktab, it's not even school. The first madrasa and place of learning, the first cradle of learning is the mother's lap, and even before the mother's womb. So how the mother behaves during her pregnancy will affect the child. And how the mother and the father behave towards the child and give them a name and an Islamic upbringing and education, even in its infancy, before the ages of 1, 2 and 3, that will also influence and impact on the child for the rest of that child's life. So if that is the influence of the parents, especially the mother, in such early childhood, imagine the importance of the mother's influence on the child in the early years. And that can only happen if the mother herself, as a girl and later as a woman, has received Islamic education and an Islamic upbringing of akhlaq, of morals and manners. So the women of our community, the young girls of today and the future mothers of tomorrow and the current mothers, our sisters and our mothers, they are the pivot, they are the center, they are the foundation and the bedrock of the strength of our Muslim community in the future, but only if they receive the ta'aleem and the education that they deserve, that they need, that's essential for them. And I say all this because it's important to teach boys and girls, but unfortunately because of cultural reasons, because of past history, and because of other constraints, we often tend to focus on education for boys, and I mean Islamic education here, rather than girls. And that's a very sad state of affairs. So wherever parents or wherever leaders of the community or ulama, etc., are striving to establish centres for learning, specifically for women and for girls, we should do our utmost and treat that as a priority. Why? Because in this kind of society, if girls can, inshallah, the chastity of the girls will be preserved, their mentality and thinking will be preserved. And like it or not, some may consider this to be misogynist, some may consider this to be anti-feminine, some may consider this to be unfair and partial, but I will say, and most will agree with me, that our young girls and women are especially more vulnerable in the society than anybody else. So wherever there are centres that are being established for the education of women, then we should strive and do our utmost to be a part of that effort. Allah will reward us in this dunya and in the akhirah, and Allah will preserve the honour, the izzah, the chastity of our young girls. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will also ensure the future iman and ilm of the generations and the children that will be born from these mothers. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam himself ensured that the women, once a group of women came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and said, Ya Rasulullah, as Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi relates in his Sahih, they said, Ya Rasulullah, the men have overwhelmed us. They crowd around you all the time. They are able to take knowledge from you, and we are unable to approach you because of their presence. So Ya Rasulullah, why don't you appoint a special day for us in which you will teach just the women? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appointed one day of the week just for the women, when the women would come to him and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would teach them and preach to them. And Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim and others also relate in their books of hadith the famous hadith of Sayyidina Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiyallahu ta'ala an, and also Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu ta'ala anhumah, that on the day of Eid the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave the khutbah of Eid and led the salah, and then after the khutbah for the men, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam felt that some of the women may not have heard his sermon and his khutbah. So he travelled with Sayyidina Sayyidina Bilal ibn Rabah radiyallahu ta'ala an, to the section of the women, and he stood over them and specifically gave another khutbah, well, not exactly the khutbah of Eid, but he specifically addressed and preached to the women. And the khutbah that he gave was as follows. He said, Ya ma'ashir al-nisa, tasaddaqna fa'inni uritukunna akthara ahli al-nar. That, O assembly of women, give sadaqah in the way of Allah and spend in charity in the way of Allah, for I have been shown that most of the inhabitants of the fire of Jahannam were women. Allahu Akbar. And in this, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam emphasized the importance of preaching and educating to the women specifically. And he also emphasized to the women that in order to shed your sins, in order to cleanse and purify yourselves, spend in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah reward the women of the Sahaba radiyallahu ta'ala anhum. They set an example for the believers. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas and Sayyidina Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiyallahu ta'ala anhum both relate in their respective hadith that as soon as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said these words and he answered some of the questions of the women began removing their jewelry, their bangles, their necklaces, and even their earrings. And without any thought whatsoever, they began flinging their jewelry on the day of Eid that they have adorned themselves with into a large cloth, which Sayyidina Bilal radiyallahu ta'ala had spread on the ground. As sadaqah in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order to purify themselves and shed their sins. So I end with this topic, the importance of, well, I'll say one more thing, the importance of participating in the work of deen. I will say this, speak briefly about spending in the way of Allah, and then I will end my speech. Unfortunately, we have a very selfish attitude when it comes to the work of deen. You see, as parents, as individuals, we all recognize the importance, inshallah, we all recognize the importance and the need for a masjid, for a madrasa, for a maktab system, and for Darul Ulooms, etc., and for the other services of deen that people offer and provide on a voluntary basis. We all want a masjid, but how many of us participate in the work of the masjid? How many of us spend in the way of Allah to ensure that we have a masjid in our locality and in our community? Once the masjid is established, the government does not and cannot finance a masjid. Money does not fall from the sky, nor does it grow on trees for the masjid. The masjid is the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it's a test for us. Allah tests us to see how we establish, preserve, and maintain the masajid, his homes upon the earth. The masjid ultimately runs on a voluntary basis and runs on the finances and on the voluntary finances and the charity of the community. How many of us, we use the masjid, see the importance of the masjid, send our children to the masjid to be taught, come to the masjid, use the water, use the facilities, pray salah, burn the heaters, and enjoy the warmth, and even sit in between the salawat. How many of us do all this But at the same time, we should ask ourselves, how much do we contribute to the maintenance of the masjid? And I'm not just speaking about finance. To take an interest in the affairs of the masjid, to volunteer for activities in the masjid, to offer oneself for khidmah in the masjid. And remember, to offer oneself for khidmah in the masjid just doesn't mean that one should aspire to sitting on the chair of the committee or the board, or one should aspire to lead the prayers, or one should aspire to give speeches in the masjid. A khadim of the masjid is someone who does anything for the masjid. Imam Bukhari rahmatullah relates a hadith in a sahih that there was a black woman who used to sweep the masjid of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So one day the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam noticed that she wasn't around anymore. So he asked the sahaba radiallahu anhum that, where is that black woman who would sweep the masjid? So they said, Ya Rasulullah, she has passed away. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, why didn't she inform me? So they said, Ya Rasulullah, we did not want to disturb you. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, take me to her grave. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was taken to her grave by some of the sahaba radiallahu anhum. And he actually stood, Rasulullah alayhi salatu was salam, stood over her grave, and the other sahaba radiallahu anhum made a saf and a row behind him, and he specially prayed Salatul Janazah over her grave. Why? Only because she would do the khidmat of his masjid by sweeping it. And it's mentioned in two narrations, it's mentioned in some narrations, that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself actually picked up the broom and swept his own masjid. Because this is the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we should aspire to do the khidmat of the masjid and become active and participant in the activities and in the involvement of the masjid to the best of our ability. In every way possible, we should contribute financially. We should support the masjid morally. We should support the masjid with our presence. We should do the khidmat of the masjid by doing anything, even if it means picking up dust and dirt from the floor of the masjid. Why? This is a house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But unfortunately, we are very selfish. We come in, go back home, sit in our armchairs, criticize, we expect hot water, we expect clean facilities, we expect hygienic toilets, we expect good bathrooms, we expect good lighting, ambient lighting, we expect warmth and heating in the masjid, we expect the masjid to provide services for our children, a good maktab system, etc. But we don't want to do anything ourselves. No one does anything for one's dunya. We all have to earn in order to buy our bread, milk, and our food. No one does anything for anybody's dunya. Why should we expect anybody to do anything for our akhirah? We must do our utmost for our own akhirah. If we want to ensure the akhirah of our children, we want maktabs, we want madrasas, we want teachers. But who will pay these teachers? Who will educate these teachers in the first place? Who will provide the facilities? Who will provide the support? The government cannot provide an infrastructure like this state education system. And even the government, with its billions, with its treasury, with its power and its influence, with everything, even the government is struggling to provide good education in its state schools. There are so many boards, so many departments, a whole ministry of education, and they have billions at their disposal, yet they are struggling. We as a Muslim community, do we expect our children to receive the knowledge and the ilm of the Qur'an and Sunnah and their iman to be preserved and their akhirah to be secured for free? No, we are going to have to make sacrifices. We will have to sacrifice wealth. We will have to sacrifice time. We will have to physically become involved in doing what we can to ensure that we have a system of masajid and of madaris and of makatib in our communities up and down the country. So we should become actively involved. We are very selfish. We want everything. We want charities. We want Muslim helplines for our young men, women who are in problems and who are in trouble. We want Muslim helplines to support those who are afflicted in our community. We want Islamic schools. We want maktabs. We want madrasas. We want masjids. We want darul ulooms. We want ulama and imams for the future. We want so much. Yet we are not willing to spend money, nor are willing to volunteer time, nor are we willing to volunteer any effort to participate in these things. We want it all for free. Why should just a few people do the running around for everybody else? What will happen if 10 people are doing the work of 1,000? Eventually those 10 people who are only human beings will become disillusioned, disenchanted, they will become exhausted. In every way, they will become spiritual, physical and emotional wrecks. And then they will be off the scene, no one will be left. Instead of placing the burden of 1,000 people on 10, why is not the burden and responsibility of our akhirah, of our maktabs, of our knowledge, of our madaris, of our masajid, shared and distributed and placed equally upon 1,000 heads and shoulders, so that everyone can do something, earn their reward, be more productive, and ensure a good Islamic future for ourselves as well as our children? We need to do this. We must actively become participants in the work of deen. We all want services. We expect everything for free. We don't get anything for free in the dunya. How do we expect our deen to come free to us? How do we expect anybody else to do something for free for our akhirah? We have to rise. We have to get up. We have to awaken from the slumber and sleep. We have to motivate ourselves and encourage others also. We have to set an example and become participants in the work of deen. And remember, not everybody can become an alim. Not everybody will give the dars of hadith. Not everybody will become an imam. But we shouldn't aspire to these things. We should do it sincerely. And if it means sweeping the masjid just as the Prophet ﷺ did, then that is the khidmat of Allah's deen. And we should be willing and ready to do that. So this leads me finally to the main point, which is that alhamdulillah, the responsible members of the community here and the masjid, this Masjid Ali, has purchased a building right beside the masjid specifically for the education of women and for girls. And as I said earlier, there, as I have been informed, their plans are to provide a maktab system and education specifically for girls, because it's a very long waiting list. And inshallah, in the future, there will be advanced and higher education for older girls, and eventually and hopefully other activities, educational and Islamic activities for women and for adults, for female adults. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless this decision of theirs. May Allah azza wa jal allow their plans and their noble aspirations to come to fruition. And may Allah azza wa jal enable all of us to participate in this noble work to the best of our ability and in the best of our capacity. And this, because the purpose of today's gathering is to enlighten the sisters and the women here to about this topic, and also to encourage them to spend in the way of Allah, follow the example of our mothers from amongst the Sahaba radiyallahu ta'ala anhum, just as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went to them on Eid and said, "Tasaddaqna fa inni uritukunna akthar ahli an-nar," that, oh assembly of women, spend in the way of Allah. And why? In order to compensate for your sins, in order to pay penance for your sins, in order to clean and purify yourselves. For sadaqah is a good shedder of sins. And how did the women of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum respond? Even on the day of Eid, when they had worn their best clothes and they had put on all their jewelry, without thinking for a moment, they began removing their bangles, their necklaces, their earrings and their jewelry, and throwing them into the cloth spread out by Sayyidina Bilal radiallahu ta'ala anhu, without any thought, knowing that this is for the work of deen, this is for the akhirah, this is for their akhirah as well. And in a hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, إِذَا مَاتَ الْإِنسَانِ إِنْ قَطَعَ عَنْهُ عَمَلُهُ إِلَّا مِنْ ثَلَاثِ إِلَّا مِنْ صَدَقَةٍ جَارِيَةٍ وَمِنْ وَلَدٍ صَالِحٍ يَدْعُو لَهُ وَمِنْ عِلْمٍ يُنْتَفَعُ بِهِ. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when a man dies, all of his deeds are cut off from him except for three things: sadaqah and charity, which is perpetual. A child who continues to pray for the father or the parent after their death. And number three, knowledge that they leave behind, which benefits others. So when we die, everything will come to an end. Nothing will be added to our balance of deeds and our accounts with Allah in the akhirah, unless it is one of these three things: sadaqah ijariyah, a pious child who continues to pray for us, and knowledge that we have left behind, that we have bequeathed, and others are benefiting from that knowledge. And in this project, inshallah, those of us who will contribute will enjoy all three rewards. One, it will be sadaqah ijariyah. It will be a perpetual reward. From this day onwards, till yawmul qiyamah, inshallah, any girl, any child, any individual who benefits from the Islamic education taught and imparted at the center, we will enjoy a share of that reward. Number two, the children that will emerge from this maktab and this madrasa, inshallah, if they are benefited in any way and they become pious, they will continue to pray for their parents and their loved ones even after their death, and only that will benefit us after our death. And number three, if we participate in this efforts of knowledge and ilm, then all the ilm and knowledge that is disseminated and spread from this area to the rest of the world, till the day of judgment, anyone who benefits from that knowledge, even though it may be in the slightest, we will inshallah enjoy a share of their good deeds and their reward. So I end with this. I remind our sisters and our mothers to spend freely in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and not just to spend and then forget, but to spend and then to participate in this activity in future. May Allah Azza wa Jalla give us all the tawfiq. We don't have time, otherwise I would have related some of the verses of the Qur'an and the ahadith that encourage us to spend. But I'll suffice with one verse. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ كَمَثَلِ حَبَّةٍ أَنْبَتَتْ سَبْعَ سَنَابِلْ فِي كُلِّ سُنْبُلَةٍ مِئَةُ حَبَّةٍ وَاللَّهُ يُضَاعِفُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah wasi'un alim. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, the example of those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah is like that of a grain of corn. This grain, this single grain of corn, grows and gives rise to 7 ears of corn. In each ear of corn, there are 100 further grains of corn. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases manyfold for whomever He wishes. And Allah is full of bounty, full of knowledge. The meaning of this verse is that one grain of corn, from that one seed and that one grain of corn, when it is planted, 7 ears of corn shoot forth and sprout forth. And in each ear of corn, there are 100 further grains. So ultimately, one single grain of corn gives result and gives rise to 700 ears of corn. That means any person who sincerely spends in the way of Allah and gives only £1, inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ensure that £1 is multiplied 700 times, and they will receive the reward of £700 in the way of Allah. But that's not the maximum. Allah says, "Wallahu yudha'ifu liman yasha." Depending on one's sincerity, one's devotion, and one's meager means, and the relative nature of their expenditure in the way of Allah. Obviously, someone who's a millionaire and he gives £100, and another person who is struggling and eligible for zakah but still gives £100, the reward of both is worlds apart and completely different. So, Wallahu yudha'ifu liman yasha. 700 is not the maximum. Depending on the person's sincerity, devotion, and the relative nature of the amount they have given in the way of Allah, Allah may increase many, many fold from whomever He wishes. There is no limit in the account of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah is full of bounty, i.e., spend now, and Allah Azza wa Jalla will give you more later. And Allah is full of knowledge. Later on in Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَنْفِقُوا مِنْ طَيِّبَاتِ مَا كَسَبْتُمْ وَمِمَّا أَخْرَجْنَا لَكُمْ مِنَ الْأَرْضِ وَلَا تَيَمَّمُوا الْخَبِيثَ مِنْهِ Allah Azza wa Jalla says, O believers, spend from those beautiful and pure things that you have earned. Spend from that beautiful and pure wealth that you have earned, and also from the vegetation that we have produced for you from the earth. وَلَا تَيَمَّمُوا الْخَبِيثَ مِنْهِ And do not aim to spend of the worst of your wealth. وَلَسْتُمْ بِآخِذِيهِ إِلَّا أَن تُغْمِذُوا فِيهِ That such wealth that you would not take without overlooking it. The meaning of this verse is very simple. It means that when you spend in the way of Allah, give of the best of your wealth. I.e., if someone is giving sadaqah or zakah from produce, from vegetation, from fruits or vegetables, and crops and their harvest, then do not give the worst, but give the best. When you spend from your wealth, if you're giving clothes in the way of Allah, remember, do not just give the worst. Oh, this is a few years old, it doesn't fit anybody, nobody wants to wear it anymore. What should we do? Oh, it's taken up. These clothes are taking up space in the wardrobe. We need to get rid of them and get new clothes in. So instead of throwing them away, oh, give them to charity, inshallah, we'll receive a reward. You will receive a reward, but Allah says, وَلَا تَيْمَمُ الْخَبِيثَ مِنْ Do not spend the worst, which you yourselves would not take. If someone gave you those same clothes to wear, would you take them? No. If you would not take them, why are you giving them in the way of Allah? If someone gave you rotten apples from their fruits, would you take it? No. If you would not take it, why are you giving it in the way of Allah? If someone gave you If someone had £1,000 and they give you £1 and they are able to spend much more, would you take it? You'd be insulted, you'd be offended, and you'd probably refuse to take it because of your self-dignity and self-respect. Or similarly, what you will not take yourself, why would you give in the way of Allah? Do not aim to give the worst, give the best. When it comes to jewelry, give the best. When it comes to clothes, give the best. When it comes to food, give the best. When it comes to produce and vegetation, fruits, give the best. And even those, for example, we have, there are many of us, we have factories, we have businesses. We always tend to take out the worst stock and spend it in the way of Allah. Allah Azza wa Jalla tells us, وَلَا تَيْمَمُ الْخَبِيثُ مِنْ. Do not aim for the worst of your income and for the worst of your products and for the worst of your wealth. Aim for the best. Which, if someone gave it to you, even if you accepted it, you'd overlook it and then just put it away. If you would do that, if someone gave you that same wealth, well, imagine how Allah will be offended, how you will offend Allah, how you will offend the religion of Allah, how you will offend the concept of charity in the way of Allah, if you aim for only the worst in your wealth. So I end with this, that when you give in the way of Allah, give the best. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, no wealth ever decreased because of sadaqah. Allah says later in the verse after this, الشيطان يعيدكم الفقر ويأمركم بالفحشاء والله يعيدكم مغفرة منه وفضلا. الشيطان threatens you with poverty, and as a result he instructs you to commit lewd sins. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in contrast, promises you forgiveness from him to himself and bounty. The meaning of this is, when we want to spend in the way of Allah, we've got £100 on us, we think to ourselves, if I spend 50, I'll only be left with 50. But if I put £100 in the bank, I might actually earn interest and come up with 120. But you see, shaitan threatens you with poverty and says, if you spend in the way of Allah, you will be reduced. Instead of doing that, place it, invest it, and you will get more. But when a person earns money through haram and earns money through interest, ultimately that money which is earned from haram will incite a person to commit haram. This is the meaning of the verse, that shaitan threatens you with poverty, and as a result of your haram income and your haram expenditure, ultimately he will lead you and instruct you to committing lewd sins. In contrast, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises you forgiveness. Spend in the way of Allah. The barakah will ensure that you will get more. Your money will never be reduced. Your barakah will never be decreased. And apparently it may be less, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive you your sins as a result of that expenditure in the way of Allah. And not only that, وَفَضْلًا, Allah promises bounty. So spend 100 today, somehow, one through one means or another, through Allah's barakah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ensure that not 200 or 300, you may earn 700 in the future. So follow the line of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, follow the way of Allah. Do not worry about the threat of shaitan and his and the threat of shaitan's threat of poverty. Rather believe in Allah's promise of forgiveness and bounty and increase in one's wealth and blessing and barakah in the future. Spend freely in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah Azza wa Jalla give us all the tawfiq. Wa sallallahu sallam ala abdihi wa rasulih, nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. سبحانك اللهم بحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك.
This lecture was given by Sheikh Abu Yusuf Riyad al-Haq and has been presented to you by Al-Kawthar Productions. For further information, additional lectures and books, contact us on 0121-773-5191 or alternatively by post at Al-Kawthar Productions, P.O. Box 6008, Birmingham, B10-0UW, United Kingdom, or visit our website at www.alkawtharacademy.org. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.